And for today, would you join me in reading John 1, 14 through 18? And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about Him and cried out, "This was He whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because He was before me.' For from His fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made Him known." We've been in Advent study the last 3 weeks. I wonder this morning as I was driving in if there is any fundamental doctrine of the Christian faith that we study more than the doctrine of incarnation. I wonder if there's any doctrine that we study more than the doctrine of incarnation. Maybe resurrection, just because our calendar leads us to these two events every year. And so we study the doctrine of incarnation so often, and I want to suggest to you today that it is possible that we have an overexposure. What I mean by that is we have an overexposure academically to Christ becoming flesh and dwelling with us. That overexposure can be really problematic, as you can imagine. That overexposure can be just another ritual in Christendom where we take this time at the end of the year in December and we acknowledge that something amazing has happened and then we move on to some degree unaffected by it. So we've been studying through this series on Advent, and I hope today to give you some framework that I hope will be very practical. But we have been asking ourselves the question, what is God like? And this morning, that question remains, we must know, what is God like? What is God like? So the title of my sermon for today is Christ, the Incarnate God. We're studying this prelude of John. John's prelude is verse 1 through verse 18 of chapter 1. The disciple who Jesus loved pens a prelude which is really rich and deep and complicated. The disciple who loved Jesus deeply and who Jesus loved. John wants you to know his friend named Jesus. And he starts by saying, my friend is not just any ordinary friend. He is God in the flesh. So we have already seen that the Word, as John describes him, introduces him, the Word is co-eternal and co-equal with God, and that is amazing all on its own. We learned about God that God has not just fashioned a Savior in heaven that meant nothing to Him and then sent Him to be the ransom for sinners. That's not what God is like. We learned last week that it's not like God to just remove excuse and to reveal His power and His Godhead and deity and then leave no one able to respond. Fallen creation has excuse eliminated, but apart from the fact that the Word is the creator of all things spiritual and all things physical, it would just be a sad story if the excuse had been removed, but the ability to receive the revelation in its truth had not been granted. And so Christ, the Word, creates physically, creates spiritually. Today's lesson includes the incarnation of our Lord. The eternal Word became flesh and is known. This union in the Word of deity and humanity is what's called the hypostatic union. The hypostatic union. It is that relationship where none of the divine is put off and none of the human is rejected, but they are united in a union that is referred to as a hypostatic union. So we need to consider that today. But you remember what I said before about the danger that this becomes an overexposed study in academics, and then we use words like hypostatic union. And you think, yeah, that sounds like overexposed academics. And so I want to discuss that with you in all of its richness and fullness, but I want to move from that conversation into a conversation about how God is made known to us in grace and truth. Here's how I want to lay it out for you this morning. And I hope this is practical so that today can be a fresh study and application about the hypostatic union. The fact that God has made himself known through the incarnation of God in Christ. Here's what I would say. In school, how many of you were not self-motivated in education? It just wasn't you weren't passionate about it. I know some people who are, and that is a great strength, but I definitely was not. And so for me, I was living for recess. I had to get the academic work done so that I could enjoy recess. So let me paint a little picture like that for you today. We have to do the academic work. We have to roll our sleeves up and think carefully about who Christ is. But not just think carefully about who Christ is. We have a statement in our church lobby, and I suppose it's a bit of a semantical question, but it says, we value transformation more than information. It's a true statement. We do. But it shouldn't suggest that we don't value information. I believe from Romans 12, 1 and 2, that it's information that God uses to produce transformation. So we do value information. So the information's important, but not by itself. Only as it produces transformation. So if I'm sitting in the classroom doing the academic work, the heavy lifting of thinking hard about things, and when I prayed this morning, think about the fact that you have no context to place the incarnate Christ in. You have no context. There's nothing you can do to say, well, it's like this. It's not like anything. You've never known deity. You've never known deity in human form, never. And you've never known perfect human form, ever. None of us knew Adam before the fall. So you've never known those things. You have no context. It's hard academic work. But I don't want to leave you in the classroom. And so then we'll have a bit of a doorway or a gate. Imagine maybe some of you, imagine it's an arbor. And you're going to walk through it to get out to somewhere else. So we're going to make this academic statement. We're going to walk through a transition statement. It'll be one verse. We'll mention it. We'll walk through it. And then we're going to walk out. For some of you, the place we're going to go is the playground. You're thinking, yes, if I'm leaving the classroom, I want to go to the playground. But for some of you, the thought of a playground would be terrifying. And so you don't want to go to the playground. So it's early morning, flower-filled meadow. But it's not the classroom. We're going to go from the classroom through the gate into the beautiful field to be enjoyed. Okay. So let's start with the classroom. The eternal word dwelt among us, verse 14. This is the most concise statement about the incarnation in the Bible. And for the first time in verse 14, John is saying, this is who the word is. The word is the God who became flesh. And the Hebrew reader is being introduced to a perspective of its monotheistic God that it had never heard before. I am jealous for the original reader. This was completely new and couldn't help but, if received, to have compelled them to adore God. But we have read it, in fact, probably memorized it. So when I say, and the word became flesh, no one goes, what, the Bible says that? You've heard it before. And so I'm a little jealous for the original reader because this statement is so compelling when we hear it as it's written, and not just as we've heard it every year for the entirety of our life, or at least our life in Christ. The Word became flesh. John says this is who the Word that I've been referring to is. It became flesh. The word became is in the aorist tense, which means that it's an event that happened. It does not indicate that the Word pre-history was flesh, but that the Word at this moment in time, a time appointed by God, became flesh. Please note, as we're going to talk about this union, this hypostatic union, please note, it does not say, and the Word became a man. That would be God being transitioned to something other than God. John does not say, the Word traded in his deity and became body. This is a complete, unbroken union between deity and humanity in one person, our Lord. God the Son did not stop being anything he had been, but he added flesh and dwelt among us. It seems probable that John was confronting a false teaching called Docetism. That is, that Christ could not possibly have really been God in human form, but rather did something to our perception where we thought we saw God in human form. So like a hologram. Docetism, of course, wouldn't have used the word hologram. It was a first century heresy that didn't have the luxury of referring to it as a hologram. In Docetism, there was no right for God to become flesh. Humans had said God did not have the right to act that way, and so they rejected the incarnation, literally, physically. Would you take your Bible to Philippians chapter 2, verse 7? I want to try to eliminate a question about the hypostatic union from Philippians 2, 7. And when you get there, if you have a bulletin or something you want to tuck in that spot, go ahead, because we're going to come back there. In Philippians chapter 2 and verse 7, there is a statement that refers to the deity of Christ, saying that he emptied himself. Look at verse 7. Philippians 2, 7. But Christ emptied himself by taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man. What changed about the deity of Christ? That's the question I think is raised in Philippians 2, 7 by some people, legitimately. I would suggest Paul ends. Paul ends says this way, Christ merely surrendered the independent exercise of some of his attributes. He did not surrender the absolute or eminent attribute in any sense. He was always perfectly holy, just, merciful, truthful, and faithful. Christ took to himself an additional nature. The context of this passage in Philippians 2:7 provides the best solution to the kenosis problem. Emptying himself, kenosis problem. The emptying was not a subtraction, but an addition. The emptying of himself was not a subtraction, but an addition. What's the addition? Look with me, please, in the verses that follow, in verse 7 and 8. This emptying meant that he added the form of a servant to himself. The emptying meant that he was made in the likeness of men. The emptying meant that he was found in the appearance as a man. And the emptying means that he added humility, became obedient to the point of death. The emptying of Christ was taking on an additional nature, a human nature, with its limitations, but no limitations to deity. His deity was never surrendered. This is the hypostatic union. John is clear about Christ's deity. He is equally clear about Christ's humanity. Both remain fully and completely intact. And in one short, dynamic statement, John unveils the great idea at the very heart of Christianity, that the Word of God took on flesh and became a substitute atoner. The Word dwelt among us. You see in verse 14? John 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Dwelt among us. The word dwelt. It's like the word tented, set up shelter among us. The original reader would have read this and thought something different than what we think. The original reader, I'm not multicultural. Some of you are multicultural. You have a multicultural exposure. I am not multicultural, and so therefore, sometimes Bible translation or interpretation is harder for me, because I would suggest that one of the very early steps of any legitimate interpretation of the Bible is that you consider the first audience. I'm not multicultural, so everything I read falls in the context of my culture. So I have to do a little extra work to get to the right point. When I think about the Hebrew audience reading and the word tented among God's people, I am reminded now after study that they would have heard tabernacled. Well, is that a stretch? How do you know they would have heard that? Would you look at verse 17? Look at verse 17. Who does he refer to in verse 17? John refers to Moses. Moses. I believe that John has the tabernacle and the fellowship between Moses and God and the people and God in mind. And so when John says, and he tented, he tabernacled among us, John is asking the reader to think back to Exodus chapter 33. You want to go back to Exodus 33? Second book in the Old Testament, Genesis, then Exodus, turn back to chapter 33. In Exodus 33, verse 7, I'm going to try to show you the parallels between John 1 and Exodus 33. In verse 7, the Bible says, now Moses set up the tabernacle. And here in our text for today, John says, the word tabernacled among us. And in chapter 33, verse 9, and there was a Shekinah glory that descends. And John says, and we beheld his glory. Verse 11 says, God gave the law to Moses in Exodus 33. John 1:17 says, the law was given through Moses. Exodus 33:20, God reminds the people they could not see his face. In John 1:18, John reminds us that no one has ever seen God. In Exodus 33:28, God gives permission to my face will not be seen, ultimately talking about his back being seen. And in John 1:18, we read that the Son has made God completely known. There is a manifestation of God in John and in Exodus. I think confidently that John is asking his readers to think back to the tabernacle, to think back to Moses, to think back to God's provision, that God has made it possible for men to meet with God. God made it possible for there to be a place for men to meet with God. It seems clear from the immediate reference to God's glory that the glory referred to here is the present glory, the glory that is seen. It houses with men. It's present. It's with us. The Shekinah glory was not just a distant glory, it was that palpable type of glory that a person could feel. The glory of God is with us. So, like the tabernacle, Jesus is described as the present glory of God. This is all about the revelation of God's glory. In Exodus 40:34, the glory of the Lord is described as filling the tabernacle. That glory in that presence came to be known as the Shekinah glory, the dwelling glory. When the evangelist John says, we beheld his glory, he is saying dramatic pause, intentional. John is saying that at the incarnation, we beheld the fullness of his glory. The reason I want you to hear that is because I want you to understand that the fullness of God's glory is not that he went to the cross for us. God's glory exists undiminished apart from the effect it has on us. God's glory does not become legitimate glory because it gets sinners out of hell. It's already fully legitimate glory. This moment, when it can be known, it is fully glory. The cross does not add to it. The cross better explains it, but it does not improve upon God's glory. Here's what I want to say to our friends here today who may have joined us because it is a Christmas weekend and they're present today, but not normally in exposure to the message of Christ. This union, this God being made flesh, coming to the earth, this union in Christ is why you need to know absolutely that there is no other name given among men whereby they could be saved. There is no one else competent or qualified to be your atoner because of this union, that he is God and perfect in humanity. This is why his righteousness is only enough for you to be atoned. His righteousness, like a blanket received in faith, is sufficient for even the depravity of your own sin because of who he is. Because of who he is in Christ, or who he is as God in Christ. This is why he alone is the mediator between God and man. There is no one else ever who would plead your case before God. This is why Paul tells Timothy, there is only ever one mediator between God and man. There is no one who is going to plead your case before God other than God, the Word, in flesh. So friend, you need to know that. And I would say to you that today, if you have not looked to him in faith, look to him today. Today, look to this God who became flesh and tabernacled among us. Look to him who is God's provision of a meeting place between men and God. I want to say one thing to the church before we move on from this point of academic work. I want you to notice that there is language used that strikes me as being beautifully unilateral. Verse 14. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The Word, the co-eternal, co-equal God, did not become white flesh, did not become brown flesh. Just humanity, unilaterally, and dwelt among us. There is no invitation in John's prelude for any group of people to find themselves exclusive as recipients of God's favor. So to the church, I want you to understand that this work of atonement is done for no particular race or ethnicity or status. We are the creatures of God. So let's move from the academic. In the fullness of glory, we know grace and truth. So the rest of verse 14. And I want to move away from the classroom and start making our way out to the meadow, out to the park, out to the playground, where we're going to apply all that academic truth. The fact that John had in mind the Shekinah glory that was associated with it seems fuller indicated by the expression that he states, the glory of the one and only Son from the Father. It can be seen, the verb he uses for seen is it can be observed in Christ. With your eyes, you can see it. I want you to understand that the glory of the Father is not seen in Christ by faith. The glory of the Father seen in Christ is seen if you were watching him. This is why Christ so poignantly condemns when the unbelievers saw him functioning in his earthly ministry and doing miracles, and they attributed him and his work to Satan. The glory of him is evidently observable with your eyes, and yet in their rebellion, in their rejection of him, they hardened themselves to the point where they attributed his miracles to the miracles of Satan. And he says to them that they had committed a sin which could not be pardoned. Because his glory could be seen by those who are watching. I want you to understand this. There's a beautiful truth that unfolds later in John. That is the truth that true glory is not seen because of how beautiful Christ was. This is important. We're standing up from the desk at this point. We're making our way to the door. Hopefully the teacher is done. We're not just trying to get a head start to recess. But we're making our way to the door. John doesn't say, you could look at Jesus and see he was beautiful. In fact, Isaiah 53:2, for he grew up before him like a young plant, like a root out of the dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. The Bible describes Christ as being simple in appearance. And yet we see the paradox. If with your eye you saw him, you would say, that is the glory of God with us. And not because of his physical beauty, but because of his function. Because of his function. So followers of Christ, stand up from the classroom, make your way out to the meadow, out to the park, the playground, and start thinking about his function and therefore your function. The Bible says that his glory is seen. As we move away into the application of this, I want to remind you, you must delight yourself not in who God is to you, but you must delight yourself first in who God is to God. This is why the full glory of God can be received at the incarnation. It's already known. It didn't need the cross to make it valuable. It is the glory of God. It functions in independence of our opinion. So first, celebrate and embrace and proclaim the glory of God, not because of how it influences your station. If the glory of God is only to be celebrated for how it affects your station, you'll spend so many days and so many years unintentionally diminishing the glory of God. Celebrate the glory of God first because of who God is to God. John makes clear again that he's celebrating this hypostatic union in Christ when he says this really clumsy Greek statement in verse 14. Became flesh, dwelt among us. We have seen his glory, glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Who is full of grace and truth? Who is he talking about? The only Son from the Father, comma, full of grace and truth. Well, is that the Son or is that the Father? And John actually writes with really poor grammar in order to make that point clear. The answer is yes. Is it the Son or is it the Father? Yes. And John kind of creates this clumsy grammar where we can't really identify the subject of that statement, but I think he does it so that the subject can be the Son and the Father. The glory is seen in two particular things, he says here. He gives us two things, grace and truth. You see them in 14. Grace and truth. Grace is one of the great Christian words. Could you just say grace? It's an amazing reality. Grace means the goodwill and kindness that is undeserved. Goodwill and kindness that is undeserved. Nowhere do we see more clearly what the grace of God means than in the Word become flesh. That the King would take on human form, that the King would take on the form of what he himself had been used to create from the ground, the dirt, and that the King would take on the form, that the Creator would fashion himself as the creature. No, that's completely undeserved. It is only explicable in the fact that God, the Word, had goodwill and kindness toward the creature. And so we see grace in the incarnation of the Word. He says also we see truth. We have this full revelation of grace and truth. John loves a couple of words. He loves the word life, he loves the word light, and he loves the word truth. I told you before, John loved Jesus as a friend. Jesus loved John as a friend. And John seems to be passionate about these three expressions, light, life, and truth. And so here he uses truth. Truth throughout the Bible, especially in John, is closely linked with Jesus, so much that in John 14:6, John would say of Jesus that Jesus had proclaimed himself to be the truth. The truth. Truth, as John sees it, is basically something that can be known of God. The Word is the revelation of truth as well as grace. Now here's what I want you to understand. This is important because we're reaching for the doorknob. We're getting ready to head out into the meadow, the park. Not only is God the God of grace, he is that, but he is also the God who demands of his people, according to Psalm 51, truth in their innermost parts. God is the God of grace, but not to the extent that his people are permitted to live recklessly, lawlessly. God is the God of grace and truth. The beauty of God is that these two function in balance. They don't compromise each other. If God is the God of grace and just says to us as sinners, it's okay, I'm going to let it go. I'm going to let that slide. I'm the God of grace. He would not be holy. He would not be perfect. That is unjustifiable. And so, God says the truth is that the penalty for your sin is death. But God did not say whose death. And we are made aware all the way back in Genesis 3 that for the followers of Christ, it was going to be Christ's death. That he was going to die in our place. There's the balance of grace and truth is imperative. And maybe we're eager to celebrate grace and don't always recognize that our Lord is insisting on truth. When we speak of the Godhead as full of grace and truth, John is pointing us to the fact that grace and the complete reliability of God are bound up to one another. This is God. This is God. Let me take you through the door now. Would you please turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 8? I want to walk you through the door with an expression of purpose. So, I suppose the question is, why did God make himself known to us by the incarnate word? Why has God trained us this way? Chapter 8, verse 28. I will not venture into the deep end of verse 28, but I will stay in the overviewing subject of verse 28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who he called according to his purpose, for those who he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Right in the middle of verse 29 is the purpose statement. It is the door from the classroom into the park. He has determined us not only for glory, but to presently be conformed to the image of his son. The incarnation is not just about telling you what you have escaped. Because if all we see the manger for is the first step in the necessary process to get to the cross and get us out of hell, you may not at all understand the purpose of God in human salvation. If all you can see in the incarnation is a cross, you may not understand what God is up to. That we would be conformed so that he would be the firstborn. Here's the question as we step into the park. What would our relationships, our behavior, our conflict resolution, our spoken word be like if we were conformed to the image of Christ? So let's go outside. Philippians chapter 2, verse 1. Philippians chapter 2, verse 1. Because it is not enough for us this morning just to see again the academic work that God, in fact, has this inexplicable union with flesh. It is necessary that we understand why there is such a union and why it's been taught to us. Why has it been taught to us? Philippians 2, let's read verses 1 through 8. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord, in one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourself. Why should we do such a thing? Why is it insistent that we consider other people more valuable than ourselves? This is so unnatural. This makes no reasonable sense. Verse 4. Let each of you look not only on his own interest, but the interest of others. Still, I don't understand why this is expected. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing that he should grasp, but he emptied himself by taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man, being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. That's why. Why should we exist like that in the park, in the meadow, at the playground? Why should we interact with people that way? Why should we have a selflessness that defines us as a community? Why should we be thinking carefully about other people's needs more carefully than we think about our own needs? Because what must be known about God is known in Christ. He has become flesh, declaring his glory and displaying grace and truth. Christ cannot just be a theological matter of fact to us. As evangelicals, as Christians, Christ cannot just be a theological textbook conversation. This must be an embrace of instruction. Let me say it this way. I'm gonna say two things about church then. So we're not in the classroom. We put our pens down, left our notes, walked out. We're out here where we're functioning, we're interacting. There's no requirement for don't talk right now. We're talking. We're relating. We're caring for each other or ignoring each other. Let me say, out here in the park, there are two magnificent displays that I want to mention right now. One of them is that if we have been called to have the mind of Christ in us and to serve, to think of other people more highly than we think of ourselves, I would suggest to you, first of all, that the end of 1 Timothy chapter 3 explains that deacons do just that. Deacons, could you stand? Our church deacons, could you stand? So these are men that deacon here. Deacons, could you stand? Okay, it's a holiday weekend. It's very dangerous to ask any office to stand, but I know we have some that are traveling today. So you remain standing for a second. So these men serve our church as deacons. At the end of 1 Timothy chapter 3, the Bible says that if they do deaconing well, they have gained for themselves an assurance of faith. In other words, if they do the office of deacon, serving other people, thinking to themselves, I would sure rather have my feet up this evening, but someone needs service, and going and serving, they are building up confidence in themselves that in fact, they are not just academically understanding the hypostatic union, but they are following after the example of Christ. So thank you for teaching us, man. Thank you. You can be seated. The second is this, and this is pastoral. I want to speak to you pastorally. We are deep into a process of revitalizing what has sometimes been called here at church the C3 ministry. Some of you know what the C3 ministry is. C3 ministry is caring for children in crisis. We are not going to call it the C3 ministry, but I don't have the new name yet. We are in the process of revitalizing that. In a few weeks, there's going to be an informational meeting that we're going to invite the congregation, whoever is willing, whoever is seriously willing to enter into the conversation about how we can help children who are living in crisis and their families to come to a meeting and say, okay, what will we do? You remember back early in November, we had orphan, adoption, foster care, awareness Sunday, where I invited you to set an alarm on your phone and pray and to say, Lord, how will we be the answer to what is clearly instructed to the church? And we prayed, and the Lord began to move. And people have grown in burden and vision, and this urgent need, which will be announced next Sunday and the first Sunday in January, and again the 14th, this urgent need is what happens when the academic takes itself out of the classroom and isn't just information, but produces transformation. I want to suggest to you, like deacons, to think of other people more highly than ourselves, to sacrifice our own comfort and ambition for the care of someone else may not be more clearly seen anywhere than in foster care. One gentleman who is well-versed in foster care said it to me this way. Foster care may be the best illustration we have of the cross, because it is a family choosing to bear the sins of someone else's family. You're going to feel the weight of someone else's failure. It wasn't your fault. You didn't create that failure. But at 10 o'clock, midnight, 2 in the morning, in an intense conversation, it's going to feel like it was your failure. And so, listen, you need to bring 2 number 2 pencils at IBC for the classroom. Not one. If one breaks, pick up the other one and keep going. Because this truth about who Christ is, about who God is, about what his glory is, and what his kingdom means is going to be significant here. But if you think you can just come and sit in the classroom and then do nothing with that, you are not understanding what we're teaching in the classroom. And so we go out into the park. We go out into that meadow, into that playground, and it's time to roll our sleeves up and do things. Things that are intensely Christ. So what is God like? Has God established a place for us to meet with him? Has God put a place up and said, if you want to be with me, come here? Yes. And the person is Christ. This is God made known to men. It's the revelation of grace and truth. It's the glory of God seen. Let me read for you Lawrence Hausman's poem. Light looked down and beheld darkness. Thither will I go, said light. Peace looked down and beheld war. Thither will I go, said peace. Love looked down and beheld hatred. Thither will I go, said love. So came light and shone. So came peace and gave rest. So came love and brought life. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. What do we know about God? That God hasn't just carved out some image to send to be the propitiation for your sin, but that God himself did that. That God has, in the declaration of truth, removed excuses. No one on the planet can say, oh, I didn't know. Everyone knows. But knowing isn't living. So God didn't just create physical. The Word creates spiritual. And the fact that we can walk out from here and walk into community care and foster care, caring for families that are broken beyond what any of us may have context with, and we can say to that family, you can know the God of grace and truth. And we can do that with confidence. We can do that with confidence that it just might work. That it just might make a difference. Why? Because the word is creating spiritual life. And I'm counseling with a fella, and he's telling me about relationship conflicts. And he says from time to time, I know they will never change. It is like nails on a chalkboard to me. He has absolute faith that things can't change. And I have learned of God that with man, things seem impossible. But with God, all things are possible. I have learned that Christ creates spiritual life where there had only been death. What about God? Does he want fallen creatures to meet with him in fellowship? Has he created the place for that to happen? God is the ultimate missionary. He is more passionate for his glory in the nations than all of us combined could ever even comprehend. So much so that in all of that passion, he delivered himself to make it possible.